Now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul in verse 13 declares, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. There are three other occasions in which Paul tells us that he does not want us to be ignorant. Four times in totality, three other occasions besides this one, in which Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Concerning what? Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. And then Paul proceeds in the next three chapters, 11, 12, and 13, or pardon me, 12, 13, and 14, to talk about the spiritual gifts and manifestations. Then, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, we are not to be ignorant of the devil's devices, Satan's plans and strategies. A third time, Paul says, I don't want you ignorant of this mystery, that is, although blindness has happened to Israel in part, that all of Israel eventually shall be saved. Romans chapter 11, right around verse 25 and 26. And then here, Paul is going to talk to us about this glorious event called the rapture and what happens in eschatology, if you would, the end times deal. So, four things. Spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and I believe I misspoke there. It's 1 Corinthians 12 where Paul says, I don't want you ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. So, spiritual gifts, spiritual warfare, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the plan of God for the nation Israel and the Jewish people, Romans chapter 11, and then this event called the rapture and future things. And guess what? Guess what people are ignorant about? Guess what people are confused about? Guess what people always say, well, let's not study that, or we can't be dogmatic about that, or that's too controversial to delve into. And I tell you, even pastors and Bible teachers often tell me, well, we don't talk about spiritual gifts in our church. It's just too controversial. Or we don't get into the areas of the rapture because, you know, it just causes problems. Or we don't talk about Satan and spiritual warfare because you're just asking for trouble. Or we don't know what to think about Israel. Is God really working through the Jewish nation today? The very four areas that the Bible says, don't be ignorant about, we're ignorant about. So I'm glad that tonight perhaps we can be a little more clear in our thinking as we take in what Paul is teaching concerning this event called the rapture, about which so many people are ignorant of or confused about. God does not want you to be confused about the rapture, about end times theology. It's something which we all should be students of. So let's see what he has to say. I don't want you to be ignorant now concerning them which are asleep. Now, understand this. The Bible uses the word asleep or sleep to talk about those, whether Old Testament believers or New Testament born-again Christians, those who in the faith have died. The Bible uses this word, sleep. Why? Because Jesus in John chapter 11, when he was dealing with Mary and Martha concerning Lazarus, he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall what? Never die. John chapter 11, verse 26. And then he said, "Believest thou this? Whoever believes in me shall never die." And so, the early Christians, understanding this truth, when somebody moved on, they didn't say, "Well, he died or she died." They simply would say, "Hey, he's asleep. She's asleep. Life isn't over, man. No way." They've just sort of moved on, changed addresses. And I like this idea of hey, we're not seeing people dying. We're seeing people sleeping physically. That is, their body may be in the casket or under the ground, but they themselves are with the Lord. For to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord, you see. So Paul is picking up this term here that was commonly used amongst the early Christians and used throughout the Bible, really. And that is, I don't want you ignorant concerning those that are asleep, that have died, as we might say, that you do not sorrow, verse 13 goes on, that you don't sorrow as others that don't have hope. When one departs from us, we shouldn't be sorrowing, freaked out, upset like those that don't have the hope of heaven. Did you see this article in the paper a day or two ago? Burial scam, a disgusting find down in California. Amazing. Southern California, Santa Fe Springs. Charles Kirvin embarks this morning on a ghastly and heart-wrenching mission. He'll search a cemetery to see whether the remains of his wife Stella are still buried in the family plot. "It's disgusting," says the 53-year-old truck driver, fighting back tears. "How can someone do this? It's a mortal sin." Like hundreds of others, Kirvin has been waiting for state authorities to open the gates of Paradise Memorial Park amid charges that the cemetery were double-selling their plots, and they were. They would sell plots over and over again, and they would take the people in the plots. The plot thickens here, folks. They would take them and stack up the bones and then in this pile, and then they would rebury people, and folks thought their loved ones were in a certain spot, and they're not. And it's kind of a sad deal, really. But these people are freaking out. And I understand, obviously, the emotional distress, but they're now calling in psychiatrists and all kinds of people to deal with this trauma, because these people, for the most part, obviously, don't have the hope that we have. They think that, oh no, it's my mother's bones or my husband's bones or whatever, and that's all that's left of him. But we know, hey, when we go to a cemetery, we know that person's not there. I don't mean to say that somebody scammed the plot and took him away. I mean to say that person's not there. They're in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we have this glorious hope of knowing that when a person dies, man, they're not dead. They've just changed location. They've just moved on to their new heavenly mansion, you see. Paul says, I don't want you to be upset and living like those that have no hope, that are confused about this issue of death and heaven. What a difference it makes to have hope. A couple of weeks ago, right before I left, many of you perhaps have heard, but down at Puerto Limpira, our mission base down there, Matt and Cindy took on Pastor Mario to join them in the work that they're doing. Matt and Cindy from our fellowship here, running that base down there for us here at the fellowship. They're teaching young guys the scriptures and training up young pastors. And I was down there a few months ago, and it's a great work that the Lord is doing through Matt and Cindy. And now the Corners are down there as well, and others go and join the work occasionally. But Matt felt inclined to bring on this pastor who was around my age, who had six kids, and brought him on the base there to sort of help out. And he just was a blessing to Matt and was blessed by Matt's invitation to come and join in the work. Well, he, along with a bunch of other folks from the little town there, the little village really, were there watching a soccer game a couple of weeks ago, and it's a very small community. It makes Jacksonville look like a mega city. I mean, it's real small. But they're sitting there kind of watching the soccer game, the locals out there, and a lightning bolt comes and hits Mario. And they're there watching the game, and it's a hit on him. 18 people died from one lightning bolt. 20 more were injured bad enough to be taken into a hospital. Mario went to be with the Lord. 6 kids left behind there. They just moved into the base a few months before. Dilmer, who's Matt's right-hand man, a Honduran, who Matt relies on greatly, his mother was also in that company. It's a small little community. When a lightning bolt hits and kills 18 in a small little community, it gets people's attention, believe me. It causes a great deal of soul searching, a great deal of questioning. I was just talking to Jerry just a few minutes ago, Jerry McCollum, Matt's dad, and I asked how it's going, and he said, it's quite incredible. He said, Mario's wife is laughing. She's full of joy. The kids are doing amazingly well. It's causing a whole lot of people down there to be seeing the reality of those who have hope versus those that don't have hope. And good fruit is already beginning to come in great bunches. Mario is with the Lord. And it's a mind-blowing event to think, man, being hit by lightning. But if you have to go, if it's time to move on, I wouldn't mind that. It might cause some controversy. Well, what did he do? You know. But the Lord just saw it was time to take Mario home and a bunch of folks that knew him and were ready to move on to heaven. And now he's ministering to those that were left behind in the community. The unbelievers are watching and wondering, and they're now beginning to be open to the good news, wondering about the hope of these people that have such joy and peace, even in the midst of their sorrow. You see? Man, occasionally I have opportunity to be officiating at a service, a funeral, where the family, the people that are there are not believers. And it is depressing. You know, you go into the mortuary where they have the little chapel and it's full of people that aren't saved, and there's wailing and weeping and howling, and it's just emotionally wretching. And then you do services for those that have hope, who see the big picture. And sure, there's a sorrow. We miss our loved ones or friends or neighbors or those that are going on. But at the same time, there's this incredible peace and perspective and even joy in the midst of the difficulty. The contrast between a service where there's no believers versus a memorial service where it's full of believers is like night and day. And Paul says here, I don't want you to be sorrowing like others which have no hope. I don't want you to be mixed up about this, those who have died from your group. Don't be sorrowing like those in the world that are bewailing and bemoaning and traumatized by this death thing. Because, he says, if we believe, and we do, that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Now think with me for a moment. Don't be bummed out. Don't get messed up concerning those who have died. They're asleep, if you would. And they're with the Lord, for we read in verse 14 that God will bring with Him those that are asleep. When the Lord comes back, He's going to bring those that have gone ahead of us. That means what? They are presently in heaven. There are false teachings that you'll hear that will say, well, this sleep means that when people, Christians, believers, die, they're placed in the casket, lowered under the earth, and they stay there. That's where they are, until the resurrection from the dead. But wait, what does Paul say here? God's going to bring these with Him. When the rapture happens, those that have died are going to come with the Lord. That means they're with Him right now, you see. This is a text that I think you can use with great confidence to refute those that teach soul sleep. That is, when people die, they just sit there in the casket. They don't go directly to heaven. They just sit there, body, soul, spirit, the whole deal, just sits there until the resurrection takes place at the end. No. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say, well, you're going to sleep for a while, for about a couple thousand years, and then you'll be resurrected again. No, He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, you can see why this causes confusion. Then you think, well, if indeed, when we die, we go to be with the Lord, our spirit, what about the body then? What happens to the body? The body that we bury, what happens to that? Paul says this, verse 15, we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not precede. The word prevent there, as your newer translations properly render it, is precede. When the Lord comes, we who are alive at that time, and I believe that we will be this generation, when the Lord comes, we're not going to precede those that have died. We're not going to go be with the Lord and then later on in the resurrection at the end, they're suddenly going to come up. No way. We're not going to precede them. But Paul says, when this event happens, when the Lord comes, we're not going to precede those that are asleep, because the Lord, verse 16, Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive, verse 17, and remain shall be caught up. And as I explained Sunday, the word caught up there is harpazo in the Greek, raptus or rapture in the Latin, caught up in King James, snatched away in the Living Bible, I think it renders it. It just means, man, the Lord is going to snatch us up, catch us away, you see. But first, before we're caught up and snatched up, the dead in Christ rise first. Then we which are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. I like that. Well, wait, you say. This is confusing. So what happens, John? What's the deal? If those that have died, or those who are asleep, our brothers and sisters, our loved ones who have gone on, if they go to heaven, then what happens here at this event called the rapture, when before we are caught up, the dead in Christ rise? How does this all work? It's very simple, if you understand quantum physics. if you have a handle on the theory of relativity, which is now factually verified. Here's the deal. When the rapture happens, the Lord Himself descends with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Doo, doo, doo. The dead in Christ, poof, up. And we which are alive and remain, 1 Corinthians 15:50-51, a mystery. That we shall not all sleep. Not everybody's going to die, but we shall all be what? Changed. This event of the rapture, at the sound of the trump of God, 1 Corinthians 15:50-51 goes on to say, at the sound of the trump, and here it's the trump of God, again mentioned to us. When that event happens, the dead in Christ rise, boom, we which are alive, we're all caught up right at that moment. But they go ahead of us. How does it work? Here's how. When somebody that we love or care about or are linked to dies, they're buried. But the moment they are leaving their body, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. At that moment, an amazing thing happens. They move into eternity where there is no time. There is no time-space continuum. There's no past, there's no present, there's no future in the way that we think of that linearly. It's just all one great big now. There's no past, no future, no present that ceases to be at some point. It all just is a present reality, which is great. The implications I love. There's no time in heaven. It transcends it. Einstein hypothesized about it without even knowing that's what he was doing. He said, if you could ever travel at the speed of light, something very interesting will happen. At the speed of light, time ceases to be. And he gave this incredible theory of relativity, and he was asked some years later, well, Albert, tell me, how many people on earth really can grasp this concept of relativity? When you travel at the speed of light, time ceases to be. He says, two people on earth really understand it. Who are they? Well, I'm one, he said, and I'm still looking for the other. I can't pretend to even begin to understand how it works out, but it does, and it's been proven through satellite studies and all sorts of NASA research. It's a fact. When you go at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, time ceases to be. But what does the Bible tell us about our Father? God is light. That's why He declared, when Moses said, what is your name? God said, I am that I am. Not I was and I will be. Not I used to be and I'm hoping to be. It's I am that I am. I am in the now. There's just a one. And the reason I love that so much is because, you know, what's more enjoyable? Tammy and I were in Hawaii and we, you know, went behind the backside of Diamond Head there, that mountain there at Waikiki. I said to Tammy, let's go ahead and climb up the mountain. My brother Dave had taken me up a few days before, and so I said, Tammy, let's climb this mountain. So you wind up this trail, and it winds forever and ever and ever, and then there's all these steps that were built by the military there in World War II, where they put these 4 or 6 inch guns up there at Diamond Head to, you know, shoot down at potential ships that might be coming in. And you wind and you climb and man. But see, I'd already been up there. So I knew that, man, the view is spectacular once you're at the top. It's great. So I'm climbing. But I know I can't wait to get to the top. And we made it up there and it was terrific, you know. And Tammy tried to push me off. And oh, it was great. But what's the fun of something like that? Is it the experience of working your way to the top, the challenge of getting to the top, or is it the experience of looking out from the top and just enjoying the view once you make it? The answer, you need both parts of it. What if you just climbed indefinitely and you never made your goal? It'd be a drag. But at the same time, what if you were just plopped there by a helicopter or whatever from the top, and you never had the challenge of climbing up? Well, that wouldn't be cool either. You have to have both the working towards the goal and then the experience of actually making it. That makes the whole experience wonderful. Now here's the deal. If you don't have time, if time is not in the equation, what happens then? You're climbing, and at the same time, you're there. Because the only thing that keeps me from being there when I'm starting this climb is time. I'll be there in 20 minutes or 2 hours or 4 days or whatever. I'm working my way up. But you see, if you take away the time factor, then you're both climbing and there simultaneously. In other words, what a trip. You know, it's all happening at once. You're climbing and you're there. You're engaged in the struggle, but you've already arrived at the destination all simultaneously. It's going to be fabulous. You say, well, what does this have to do with the dead? Simply this. In heaven, once they leave this earth, this time-space continuum that we're in, they go to heaven, and immediately they look, and from their perspective, the rapture happens simultaneously. So we're all there from their perspective in heaven with them right now. What? Let me tell you something. I was not in heaven today, not with my husband, you might say. Not with my boss. I mean, no way. Well, from our perspective here, that is true. But from heaven's perspective, once we're there, there is no past, there is no future. It's all just one big boom. A perpetual, eternal, never-ending boom. Now. And so those that we love die, and we're missing them, but from their perspective, boom, they look, wow, great. We're all there. You see. Wait a minute. Wait a second, you say. These are things that only God and Albert Einstein understand. If I was to go to the Rose Bowl parade, and if I was to get there on Colorado Boulevard and find a spot and camp out and get ready for the parade the night before, and I got a great curbside seat. And there I sit. The day begins and the parade starts. Wow, I can't wait. And I'm looking this direction, wondering when the float's coming, and the first float comes, and then the next marching band and the guys that ride the horses. I don't know why they're in the parade, but they all come by me, and I'm enjoying the floats and the bands and the horses. They're okay. And they go by me, and wow, here it comes, here it comes, here it is, here it is. There it goes, there it goes. Here it comes, here it comes. Here it is, there it goes, there it goes. Here it comes, a future event. Here it is, it's now, there it goes, it's past. And I'm watching this event. And you join me. And you come and say, hey, John, good to see you. And I say, hey, good to see you too. And you say, listen, did the General Electric float go by? You know, there's a great big beautiful tomorrow or whatever their theme might be. Yeah, I already saw it. It was great, man. It was wonderful. Oh, I missed it. I really want to see it. Well, in order to see it, I would say, you're going to have to go down that way. It's already in the past. So go to the past and you'll see the future. In other words, if you go to the past, what's already passed by me, then you can see what I've already seen and it'll be fresh for you. But it's already past me. So if you want to see the future, you got to go to the past. Oh, you say. So you go down a few blocks and you find the float and you, oh yeah, there it is. Okay, great. Or if you were to come to me and say, man, what's coming up in the future in the parade? What? I don't know. I don't have a program. I forgot it. You know, I didn't get one. Too expensive or whatever. But if you want to know what's coming, then go to the past. If you want to know what's to be still, then you need to go in this direction over here to my left and go to what's already passed by those people down there, and you'll see the future that I have not yet seen. You see, and you can come and tell me about the future if you go see what's already past them in that direction over there. You're going, wow. Okay. But suppose I said to you, hey, let's forget that. This is too complicated. Let's just get in the Goodyear blimp. And so up we go in the blimp. And now from the blimp, we're up there and we see the whole parade simultaneously. Past, present, and future. It's all right there. Boom. Now, a very poor illustration, but the best one I know of this concept of eternity. You see, we're on the curbside down here wondering what's coming. Here it comes. And then we see it, here it is, and there it goes. And we're watching the parade of life go by. And, you know, we're looking at it go. But from heaven's perspective, once we get to heaven, boom, it's all one big now. It's a whole different perspective. It's a timeless place. And I say this because of what many of us have dealt with in the departure of loved ones. I really personally do not believe that heaven could be heaven if a husband left his family behind and wondered how they would get on, or a mother left her little kids behind and wondered how it would work out, or a young wife buries her husband, or a father buries a daughter, or whatever it might be. I'm not convinced that heaven could be heaven if those that have departed from us are still waiting for us and wondering about us. I suggest to you, for those of you that have kids or loved ones, you know that even though life is hard, you wouldn't want to leave them. Even though it might be better for you in heaven, you feel responsible and concerned and you're engaged in their welfare and well-being. So I suggest to you, heaven can only be heaven if we're all there simultaneously together, you see. And I think that's what happens. So you don't have to embrace that opinion. It's a complicated one. But you can join me and Einstein and God if you want and be right. So the rapture, from their perspective in heaven, from the blimp's perspective, boom, it's happened. From our perspective, we're still on the curb, wondering what's next and watching the parade go by. The dead in Christ rise first. It's already happened for them. From our perspective, it hasn't yet happened in our perspective on the time-space continuum. But it will. When the Lord descends with the shout of the archangel, with the trump. Now let me say this, because again, there's a whole lot of confusion at this point. People say, it says here that the Lord shall descend with the trump of God. Aha, they say. That must refer to the seventh trumpet of Revelation. Remember, there's seven trumpets that sound in the book of Revelation during the tribulation period. And they say the seventh trumpet, which is in the tribulation period, that's the last trump. the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15, 50-51. The trump mentioned here in 1 Thessalonians 4. Therefore, the church must go through the tribulation period if indeed it's the seventh trump that brings about this event called the rapture. And there are people that will say, therefore, get ready for the tribulation, because you're going to go through it. We're going to be here until the seventh trump sounds. And read Revelation 8, 9, 10, 11, so forth. Those chapters particularly, those four chapters where the seven trumpets sound, it's a terrible period of time. And we're going to be here, they'll tell you, they'll tell me. Wrong. Those are trumpets that are sounded by angels. They're trumpets that are blown by angels. We are told here that this trump is an entirely different trump. It's the trump of what? God. This trump is not the trump of an angel, the seven trumpets of judgment. It's what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 15, the last trump. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the trump of God. Well, then you say, if it's the last trump, this trump of God, then where was the first trump? There was a first trump. In the book of Exodus chapter 19. When God came down in a thick darkness on Mount Sinai to give the law, it says that His voice sounded as a trumpet. The first trumpet, the first trump, was God gathering the Jews, the people of Israel, at Mount Sinai. That's the first trump. The last trump is Jesus, if you would, coming with the last trump of God to gather not the Jews at Mount Sinai, but to gather the Christians, the believers, to the heavenly Mount Zion, to heaven. The first trump, Mount Sinai, the law. The last trump, Mount Zion in heaven, the rapture. So don't let anybody, and they're here in the Rogue Valley, we attract a kind of a survivalist, get ready for the tribulation kind of mentality around here. It's, you know, it's these weird Californians that move up here, I think, or something like that. How many of you are from California? Raise your hand. Yeah. Me too. Yeah. And somehow this is sort of a hotbed for that, you know, kind of that survivalist, get ready for the tribulation, you know, buy your beans and get your guns and gold coins and all that stuff, because the seventh trump is the last trump. No, those are trumpets of angels. They have nothing to do with the trump of God mentioned twice in the Bible. The first time was to gather the Jews. The last trump is to gather the Christians. The first trump was the law. The last trump is heaven. I just say, read your Bible more carefully, please, before you start freaking people out and messing people up in many cases. The trump of God shall sound. The dead in Christ rise. And then, boom, right after them, we're caught up. We don't die, we're changed instantaneously. For we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, you see. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, verse 18, what? Comfort one another with these words. Those that teach that this trump is the seventh trump of Revelation 8 through 11, that's not a comforting doctrine. They tell you, you're going to go through hell on earth. Be comforted. They tell you, you're going to have tribulation. But you might say, didn't Jesus say in this world you will have tribulation? Yes. trials, difficulties. From who? From Satan. From the flesh, from the world system. But the great tribulation, Revelation 6 through 19, as you read through Revelation, that period of time called the tribulation is God pouring out His wrath and His judgment on a Christ-rejecting sinful world. And the Father is not going to say, well, you're going to have tribulation from Satan, and then you're going to be going through tribulation from me. You're going to get whacked from both sides. Comfort each other with these words. That's just not it. We have tribulation in the world. Sure we do. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. But we're not going to go through the great tribulation, the tribulation of Revelation 6 through 19. That's the comforting truth of this doctrine. We are going to be caught up, taken away. That's the blessed hope. Comfort each other with these words. Sound like an optimist, John. Little thing that I saw in the paper a while back describing how people view a glass that's half full of water. The optimist, with a smile on his face, the glass is half full. The pessimist, the glass is half empty. The realist, the glass is. The idealist, the glass should be full. The feminist, my glass seems less full than his glass. The anarchist, break the glass. The capitalist, sell the glass. The environmentalist, save the water. But I say the biblicist, which is us, doesn't matter. What glass? Who cares about the glass? I could care less because I'm going to heaven, you see. It's irrelevant to me. It's unimportant to me. It doesn't matter to me because I know that we're simply passing through here, and soon we're all going to be together in heaven forever and ever and ever and ever. And I believe that can happen before we're through with this Bible study. You say, well, that's very possible. Let me phrase that differently. It could happen in the next 10 minutes. Checking their wall, what time is it? Anyway. It could happen at any moment. It's the blessed hope. Don't let anyone take that hope away from you or confuse you in your thinking. Don't let anybody say, well, the rapture can't happen today. Because first we have to go through the tribulation. The rapture can happen at any moment, and we're to comfort each other with these words. Could be today. Could be in the next moment or two. When the Lord says, come up, and we're gone, and we're out of here, and we're in heaven. So then he goes on to say, now, of the times and the seasons. Well, when does this happen? He says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. The times and seasons, in other words, you should already be familiar with. Now, Jesus said, no man knows the day nor the hour, but we are to know the times and the seasons. People often say, why do you guys spend so much time teaching prophecy? Two reasons. Because one-third of the Bible is prophecy, number one. So if we're teaching through the Bible, then we're going to have to deal with prophecy a whole lot. And secondly, because the times and the seasons that we're in all point very unmistakably to the soon coming of Jesus Christ. I believe that perhaps the most powerful proof of the season that we're in, that is His coming being nigh, even at the very door, is the rebirth of the nation Israel. Jesus said clearly that, know this, the generation that sees the budding of the fig tree shall not pass away. The fig tree throughout the Bible is a symbol, a type, an emblem of the nation Israel. When did Israel bud forth, come back, amazingly resurrected from the dead after 2,000 years of not being a nation? But God said in the last days He would regather His people and they would become a nation again, become prolific agriculturally, repopulated, become then a problem for the world politically. And we see that happen. We've watched it. It happened in 1948 when in a day a nation budded forth. May 14th, 1948, that generation, I'm convinced, is the final generation. That's our generation. We're not going to pass away. Amen. The times and the seasons, He says, you have no need that I write you. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, verse 2, so comes as a thief in the night. Well, wait a minute. You just said the times and seasons are knowable, but He now says the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Well, who is He talking to? Who does it come as a thief in the night to? Read the next verse. For when they shall say peace and safety, when they shall read poetry at the 50th anniversary celebration of the United Nations in San Francisco, as they did this week, peace, a new age, a new time in human history, we're going to have peace and safety as we unify ourselves in this United Nation deal. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. As travail upon a woman with child, they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. In other words, hey, you're not in the dark about this. They are, that is the unbeliever. The unbeliever thinks it's just going to get better and brighter and things are going to work out. But they're wrong. When they say peace and safety, hey, man, the world's looking pretty good. Oh, a few little problems in Bosnia, perhaps, and Hussein down in Iraq. But, you know, things are moving along quite nicely. But we see what's really going on. When they're saying peace and safety, a new age, a new world order, we know the reality. I mentioned this briefly on Sunday. This was in USA Today on Thursday of last. One real retail chain is just saying no to cash. The Scan furniture chain has stopped accepting cash because of concerns about employee security and shopper safety. Two employees were shot and seriously wounded 2 weeks ago in a robbery attempt at one of their Maryland stores. A consultant advised the company to adopt a no-cash policy. It did. It is now being studied by companies all across the country. Now Scan finds itself the newest and most glaring example of a new movement toward becoming a true cashless society. Quote, to protect our customers and employees from senseless violence, we will no longer accept cash. And they go on to say they're just going to take now credit cards or debit cards. Cash is too dangerous to carry. We already know that checks are not accepted easily. Things are moving towards numbers very quickly. And we go, yeah, that doesn't surprise me. The world says, isn't this wonderful? Getting rid of cash. Being able to keep track of our children when we put little microcomputer chips in their hands or work it into their foreheads, under their skin, invisible to the human eye, but we can track them even as track a pet. In Los Angeles, in New York City, in Chicago, and other major metropolis areas, when you take your pet in to be neutered, they put a computer chip in that pet, unseen by the eye, but can be scanned from a satellite. Can be monitored. Very interesting. And parents today worried about their kids' safety are going to say, what a great idea. Put a chip in my little boy or my little girl. Put a chip in me, and then he can be a chip off the old block, and we can just sort of, and then if he gets ripped away or lost, we can track him down immediately, and it's going to make a lot of sense. But technology has an evil side. Check out, if you would, today's Time magazine, cyber porn. The most bizarre pornography in the history of humanity is now on the info highway, cover story of Time. And if you're a computer person here, let me tell you right now, you be careful. You be extremely careful. I'm talking to now scores of people that are just caught up in the info net and caught up in the super highway, and they're cruising and surfing the net, and they're going off into areas that are shocking, and they're intrigued by them. They're being sucked in. You read the cover story of Time this week. You that have computers in your home, I'm not knocking computers. I'm just saying you need to know that the worst sorts of bestiality and perversity in the history of humanity are now hot, hot, hot items in cyberspace. And if your kids are sitting there at the computer, or your husbands or wives, you better make sure that you know that there's a very real danger, that it's a whole new era of immorality that's being ushered in. Our kids are being sucked in. It's being debated in Congress this week. You're following the story. You be careful. You just be careful. It's a problem. Kill your computer. No. I do believe that there are now programs being developed that will block that. And I hope that they do develop that, that you can actually get programs now to put in a computer that will block. It's tricky, though. It's a long, involved process. But this was in the paper today. Memorial Sloan Kettering Cancer Center in New York said it suspended a surgeon who operated on the healthy part of a woman's brain after bringing a different patient's skull photos into the operating room. Happened on May 26th during surgery to remove a malignant brain tumor from Rajeshwari Appian, 59, of India. The surgeon wasn't identified, but now Rajeshwari Appian of India is being treated at a different hospital, obviously. They took the wrong side of her brain out. And, I thank the Lord for technology. But at the same time, with all the wonderful innovations and helps that technology is bringing in, including computers, a lot of people are going to lose their minds. Really, they're going to end up in trouble. If we don't say, hey, whoa, hold on. We see what's really going on. Again, I want to be perfectly clear. I'm not saying you shouldn't use computers. We have them down here. We used to. No, we have them down here at the fellowship. Not, but I am saying, just like I use a debit card and credit cards and so forth, but I'm aware of what's really going on too. I know that when I use credit cards and debit cards, I know where that ultimately is leading. I don't have a problem using them, but at the same time, I see what's really going on. The whole thing is headed towards a cashless culture in which all buying and selling is done just like the Bible predicted, with numbers that are in the hand or on the forehead called the mark of the beast. It's happening. So we are not to be ignorant about these things. This day doesn't overtake us. We're very aware, very cognizant of what's coming down, what's going on. Well, you are children, verse 5, of the light, You are children of the day, not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. Don't get drowsy. Don't get sucked in. You guys are children of the light. Don't get drowsy. Don't miss what's really happening culturally, prophetically. But rather watch, verse 6, and be sober. Keep awake. Open your eyes. Be aware of the times in which we live. Comfort each other that the Lord's coming is near. At the same time, realize the times and the seasons up to that event will become increasingly dark and treacherous and sneaky. And we got to be sober and watching carefully, or we'll be sucked in and pulled down and wiped out. Talked to a father a few weeks back. Oh, my daughter can't come to church. She's a straight A student. She can't come Wednesday nights. Why? She studies. She spends hours and hours and hours at the computer. So we're just so pleased. She's getting straight A's. Only to find out that she was spending hours and hours and hours partially on the computer for homework, but most of the time surfing the net, and was caught up in a very bizarre form of perversion that fascinated her. And this dad was telling me that story. And I said, you know what? There's something more important than sitting at the computer doing your homework. Your daughter should have been at church. She should be with you. She should be learning the Word and worshiping the Lord and being prepared for the dark, treacherous days in which we live spiritually. What does it profit a girl to get straight A's and lose her soul? Wake up and smell the coffee, Mom and Dad. Wake up and smell the coffee, people, Pastor John, all of us together. Be sober. Be vigilant. Be aware of the treachery. Our families, our children, ourselves, we need a continual input of the Word. We need the fellowship of the saints. We need to be in the places of prayer and praise. We need to take seriously what the Lord says, that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, Paul says, and so much more as what? You see that day coming. In other words, the more you realize that times are getting dark and the Lord's coming is near, you better make the time to be in places where you're worshiping and praying and studying and fellowshipping more than ever. And if you are a child of the light and you have the sense to read the paper and study the Word and put the pieces together and say, you know what? We're living in perilous times. Then you better make sure that you do not forsake the assembling together of the saints. Why are you saying this, John? Because I'm a pastor. And we don't need more people here on Wednesday nights. I'm not trying to make a crowd. We have a crowd. I'm a pastor that deals with people all the time, and I watch these kids that were once doing good, and I see them get wiped out because mom and dad didn't bring them to church and say, honey, this is where you're going to be in Bible study. And I watch men that were once walking with the Lord, but they get sidetracked from the Lord and can't find the time to get in the Word. And I see what it does a year or two or three or four, and it scares me. when I see people fade away and no longer have time for the Word or no longer prioritize prayer or forsake the table of the Lord, people that once came and they worshiped the Lord and they ate of His body and drank of His blood no longer have an interest in that, and I worry about them because I know what's going to happen. And we'll be there to talk to Dad about his daughter or son that's carnal, wiped out. We'll be there to talk with the marriage. It's just a mess. And you go, oh, it could have been avoided if you would have just taken seriously what the Lord says. When you see that day coming, when you understand the times in which you're living, you don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, especially then. But I want to get straight A's and I got to be on the computer. Oh, Mom, Dad. Read Time Magazine this week. That's your assignment. Read the cover story of Time. Be vigilant. Be sober. Be careful. We live in treacherous days. So let us who are of the day, then, verse 8, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Let's gear up. Let's arm up. Let's put on the breastplate of faith. Where do we get faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. The only way that you're going to be strong in faith is to be in the Word. And the only way that you're going to be in the Word is if you're a disciple of the Lord. You make a decision, a discipline. You make a commitment to say, hey, I need to be in the Word daily. I need to be studying regularly, and not just me, but my kids too, my family. It's just what we got to do. You put on, you choose to arm up, you put on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet, the hope of salvation. Over your mind, you constantly have the hope in your mind, the hope on your mind of salvation. That is, the Lord's coming is soon. I'm going to be focused on that, gearing up for that. And then he goes on to say, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the tribulation? It is the time of what? The wrath of the Lamb. Read Revelation chapter 6, the last verse. Revelation 6, the tribulation starts. And people, seeing all these things happening, they begin to curse God, not repent before God, but they begin to curse God and they say, who shall save us from the wrath of the Lamb? Paul says, concerning end times, God has not appointed us to wrath. Why? Because we're so cool? Because we're so good? No. Because the wrath that should come down upon me, I'm deserving of a whole lot, was poured out on Christ Jesus. He took the tribulation, the judgment. He took the suffering, the heat for me. I believe that. I embrace that. Consequently, I am now not ordained for the wrath of the Lamb, but salvation. So those that say to you, we're going through the tribulation, have them read the last verse of Revelation 6. What's this time period called? The wrath. What does Paul say here? God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Whether we're living at that time, or whether we've already gone on to be with the Lord, we're all going to be together. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, verse 11, and edify one another, even as you do. Keep comforting each other with what? The teaching of the rapture, the hope of the any moment coming of Jesus Christ to catch us up, take us away. What happens? We go to heaven, 7 years honeymooning in heaven with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, back at the ranch on the earth, the tribulation is happening. We talked about that Sunday. After 7 years of tribulation, Jesus and we with Him come back. We all come back together in the event called the second coming. The rapture, the Lord meets us in the clouds. The second coming is when He comes back to the earth, puts His feet on the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah the prophet tells us the mount splits, man. There's cataclysmic geological changes that take place. And He sets up His kingdom and He rules and reigns for 1,000 years. And we rule and reign with Him throughout the earth, enforcing His righteousness. We're ruling on earth. Over who? The people that survived the tribulation. The Jewish nation specifically, and all others that are in the sheep category of Matthew 25. Who are the sheep? Those that were helping the brothers of Jesus, that is the Jewish people, in the tribulation period. So we rule and reign for 1,000 years with Christ. I got dibs on Maui. And we're there, you see. We're ruling and we're reigning. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed, who had been in this pit for 1,000 years. He's loosed for one final deception. Why? Because in the millennium, this 1,000-year kingdom period, the people that survived the tribulation are going to be in perfect health, and they're going to have lots of babies. The world's going to... Can you imagine how many... If you're perfect health for 1,000 years... I mean, look at Chuck Coker over here. I mean, it'd be... You'd have kids all over the place. I mean, you know, can you imagine that? So the world's going to get repopulated. And those kids that are born in the kingdom period... Not from us. We'll have our glorified bodies. That's we're ruling with Christ. We're His bride. But those that are on the earth are going to repopulate the planet. And those kids that grow up will have never had the opportunity to choose whether they really want to follow after the Lord or do their own thing against the Lord. So Satan will be let loose for one final opportunity for people to choose against God if they want to. And a whole bunch are. Can you imagine going through 1,000 years of perfection? I mean, just ideal perfection, and then saying, well, I'm not happy with this. And I think that we can do better than that. There are some people like that now. They're so blessed, and they go around saying, well, Eeyore. You know, it's going to happen. It's human nature. It's part of our flesh. And they're going to choose. And there'll be one last war at the end of the millennium, the end of this kingdom period, at which time then those that choose to walk with the Lord will join us with new glorified bodies, and those that choose to rebel against the Lord will be cast with Satan into the lake of fire, Gehenna. Outer darkness. If they don't want to be with the Lord who is love and light, they don't have to be with the Lord. They'll be in darkness and heat. People either say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, or they say, my kingdom come and my will be done. And those who say, my will be done, I don't want God, will not have to be with God. They will be forever in outer darkness, for God is light. They'll be ever in a place of hate, for God is love. Wow. I'm glad I'm going to heaven. I'm glad the Lord has made His ways known to us and included us in this plan of salvation. So comfort each other. Comfort each other, man. This is the great hope. He hasn't appointed us to wrath, but unto salvation. Heaven. And we beseech you, brothers, verse 12, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, those that admonish you. This is a good verse, folks. Listen carefully. You're yelling at me, Pastor. You're in my face. It says here, to know those that admonish you and esteem them highly. My favorite verse in the Bible. Esteem them highly in love. Why? Because they're great guys? No. For their work's sake. It's an important work that is being done by any who are serving the Lord in instructing, admonishing, challenging people. And even if you don't like the person, we still need to be esteeming the position. Because we all need brothers, sisters, workers that will admonish us and comfort us and remind us of reality and deal with the stuff that we'd rather not deal with, but that if we don't deal with, it's going to do us in. So Paul says, be at peace amongst yourselves, verse 13. Don't be mad at those guys. Be at peace amongst yourselves. And we exhort you, verse 14, brothers, all of you, to warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Sometimes some folks are in all three of those categories. But we're to warn the unruly. Hey, you're out of line. You're out of order. This isn't right how you're living or what you're doing. Comfort the feeble-minded. Oh, yeah. The person who just can't seem to get it. Or just comfort them. Support the weak. And be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good. Don't be evil. Don't. I'll let it stand on itself. Follow that which is good, both amongst yourselves, that is the Christian community, and to all men. And rejoice evermore and pray without ceasing. And in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. What's God's will? That you give thanks in everything. That you pray without ceasing. That you rejoice evermore, at all times, in every season. It's God's will for me, for you. Quench not the Spirit. How? By despising prophesyings. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise, verse 20, prophesy. Well, I don't believe in this prophesying, these words of wisdom or tongues and interpretation or the sharing of vision. I don't. Careful, careful, careful. Because that, in not believing, embracing, or acknowledging the reality of the manifestations of the Spirit, you can be a quench to the Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit wants to speak to us and speak through us through the manifestations of 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Prophecy, tongues and interpretation, wisdom and knowledge and gifts of faith and so forth and so on. But there are those that despise that. And I think that if one despises that, they are in danger of quenching the Spirit in their lives, or a church can quench the Spirit in its life. But, on the other hand, verse 21, prove all things. Don't just take it at face value if somebody says, thus saith the Lord, sell your cars and give me the money. You don't have to take it at face value. You're to prove all things. Somebody might prophesy or give some sort of a vision. We're not to despise it, but we are to test it. And see, does this match up with Scripture? Does this ring true in the ears and hearts of the brothers? So prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. If it's good, hold on to it. Now, abstain from all appearance of evil.
But I'm not doing anything wrong.
Well, it looks terrible.
But, you know, I know, you know, she's at my house and the lights are out and it's 4 a.m. and but we're just praying.
I don't care if you're praying. I don't care if you're prophesying. I don't care what you're doing. Cut it out. Because it looks terrible. Abstain from all appearances of evil. If you want to be used by the Lord, you have to deal with this issue of appearances. What do people think? You might be really innocent, but man, it can look really lousy. And it can nullify your usefulness. Can quench your ministry. Abstain from every appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body. There's a verse for you that wonder about the trichotomy of man. There it is.
I pray, God, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. I pray for you, and I know what's going to happen because God is faithful. He's going to see you through. So, brothers, verse 25, pray for us. And greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, let me comment on this real quickly. What does this mean? Greet the brothers with the holy kiss. What does this mean? Some of the single guys right now are saying, all right, this is, now we're getting to some good stuff, you know. Greet each other with a holy kiss. So you go up to a sister and, you know, kiss her. I'm just obeying the scriptures. I'm just, you know, doing what the word says, you say. Ever see those guys in Russia, you know, the politicians, when they, two, you know, ugly men, they greet each other, they, you know, they kiss each other on the cheeks. That's the idea here. So, guys, if you want to go up and kiss the brothers, that's fine. Don't kiss the sisters. Unless you enjoy kissing the brothers, then don't do that. See me afterwards. We got to talk. But I've had people, truly, honestly, I've had people tell me in past years, well, you see, we're justified in kissing each other, you know, men and women, at, you know, Christians kissing each other because it says to greet each other with the holy kiss. And after all, that's what they do, you know, on the late night talk shows. The hosts kiss the movie star and the movie star kisses the host and they sit down and all that stuff. And so, you know, we should do that too. No, that's not what's being said here. It says, brothers, greet the brothers with a holy kiss. You know, if you want to have that Eastern greeting, that's cool. I prefer handshakes personally. But don't let anybody twist that out of context. 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. And guess what? We did. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's stand. As we have been charged to read this epistle and think through its message, Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to be comforted with the hope of the coming of your Son and our being caught up to meet with him in the clouds and join those that have gone on before us and just celebrate eternity in ways that we can't fully comprehend on this side, on this earth presently. But Lord, we look at the mountains, we walk along the beaches, we feel the sunlight and see the roses, and we just marvel at what you created. And we understand from your word that this is in a fallen condition, not the way that it was even meant to be. We can't wait to see, Father, what you tell us eyes have never seen and ears have never heard, the things that you're preparing for those that do love you. And we do. And you've been faithful to us, walking us through, seeing us through thus far on the pilgrimage. And Lord, I know we're racing towards heaven, and we look forward to that. That day we take on that helmet of the hope of salvation. We put on the breastplate of faith. And we choose this evening to be sober and vigilant. And we desire, Lord, to be those that are not ignorant of the times and seasons. Now I pray that your word would be applied to my heart, to our hearts, in those areas that need to be perhaps worked out or thought through. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would speak to each of us that we might be a people that are ready for the coming of your Son, Father, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.